Lecture 6, The Earliest Gospels.
We've already learned a good deal about the New Testament Gospels. They were written about 35 to 60 years after Jesus' life. Although they are anonymous, they were written by highly educated Greek-speaking Christians. These authors had evidently acquired their stories principally through oral traditions in circulation about Jesus after his death. It's important that each gospel be allowed to have its own say concerning who Jesus was. The discrepancies among the gospels are important not so much for their own sake, to show that there are discrepancies, but because they show us that each gospel is different. This is something I have difficulty convincing my students of, because as I go through a list of discrepancies throughout the course of a semester, they become convinced that the only point of the class is that there are discrepancies. But the point of the discrepancies is that they show us something. They show us that these gospels are different from one another and have to be taken on their own terms. Moreover, they show us that if we want to get behind the Gospels to understand what Jesus really said and did, we can't simply take the Gospels at face value and smash them all together and say, this is what actually happened in the life of Jesus, because there are differences among them. If the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus died the day after the Passover meal was eaten, and the Gospel of John says that he died the day before the Passover meal was eaten, it's impossible that both of them can be historically accurate. One or both of them have to be historically inaccurate. So anyone interested in knowing what Jesus really said and did has to take the discrepancies seriously. They show us that we have to apply certain historical criteria to know what Jesus actually said and did. In this course, we won't be dealing with the historical Jesus per se. We'll be dealing with the Gospels as literary products of the early Christians. But the discrepancies are nonetheless important for us because we want to know how each of these Gospels differs from the others. I'd like to begin this lecture by reinforcing this point by talking about different accounts of Jesus' life in different ones of the Gospels to show in further depth that there are differences that one needs to take account of. And I'm going to do this by talking about two of the big moments in Jesus' life, his birth, the narratives about his birth, and his death, the narratives about his death, in each case taking two Gospels to show some of the similarities and dissimilarities between them. First, the accounts of Jesus' birth. As it turns out, only two of our four Gospels of the New Testament narrate the events of Jesus' birth. Both Mark and John begin with Jesus as an adult. It's Matthew and Luke that give us the stories of Jesus' birth. Both stories agree that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though he came from Nazareth. And both agree that his mother was a virgin when she gave birth. But the differences between Matthew and Luke's accounts are striking and worth noting. For my undergraduate class, I have my students do an exercise. I have them read through the Gospel of Matthew and make a simple list. I tell them, list everything that happens in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 1 and 2, and then read Luke chapters 1 and 2, and make a list of everything that happens in Luke, and then compare your lists. It's striking that Matthew and Luke, even though they have broad similarities, Jesus born in Bethlehem but from Nazareth, their details are different from one another up and down the line. These lists end up being radically different, and in fact, different in ways that show that it's impossible, in fact, to reconcile some of the differences. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and that his father is given a revelation that Mary is a virgin and she'll conceive and bear a child. He's born in Bethlehem, and after the birth, these wise men come from the east. The wise men who are following a star. The star leads them to Jerusalem and stops over Jerusalem. So they go into Jerusalem to inquire, where is the king of the Jews to be born? Word gets out to King Herod that these wise men are looking for this child. He calls in the Jewish interpreters of the law, and they tell him that the king of the Jews is to be born in Bethlehem. And so the word gets related to the wise men, and then the star reappears magically in the sky, and they follow the star to Bethlehem, and it stops over the house that Jesus is in. They go in, they worship him with gold, frincense, and myrrh, and then they leave. But they're warned in a dream not to go back through Jerusalem because Herod is out to kill the child, and so they return another way. Herod finds out that he's been deceived. He sends out the troops. They slaughter all the children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. But Joseph has been warned in a dream that this is to happen, and so he takes the child and his mother, and they flee to Egypt. And they set up shop in Egypt until King Herod dies. Then they return home, but they can't return to Bethlehem because now Archelaus is the ruler of Judea, and so Joseph decides to relocate his family up in the north, in Galilee, in the village of Nazareth. That's Matthew's account. Now, when you read Matthew's account, you wonder, well, there are some things missing. What about the shepherds that visited Jesus when he was born? What about the census that led them from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that everybody had to be... Where are these other parts? Well, they're in Luke. They're not in Matthew. Luke's gospel is quite different. According to Luke's gospel, the entire world is to be taxed, and Caesar Augustus has for a census for Caesar Augustus. And so everybody has to return to his ancestral home. Joseph is from the lineage of David, King David, who lived 1,000 years earlier. And so Joseph has to register for this tax in Bethlehem, which is where David was from. And so Joseph goes to Bethlehem, and he takes with him his betrothed Mary, who, while they're in Bethlehem, suddenly birth pangs come upon her, and she gives birth. So that Jesus then is born in Bethlehem. There's no room in the inn. It's outside in a grotto or a cave or a stable. They lay him in a manger, and then the shepherds come and visit him. The Holy Family then stays in Jerusalem until the rites of purification can be performed, according to the Old Testament. The Torah, the woman who's given birth is ritually impure for 32 days, after which she's to perform a sacrifice in the temple, which will bring purification. They perform the sacrifice, then they return to Nazareth. It's interesting to compare the two accounts because there are different things in the different accounts. There's wise men in one, there's shepherds in the other. There's appearances of angels to Joseph in Matthew, appearances of angels to Mary in Luke, etc. And there are historical problems with both accounts. For example, the star that's leading these wise men to Jesus. How exactly is this star working? The star stops over Jerusalem and apparently disappears. Then it shows up again, leads them to Bethlehem, and stops over the house. How exactly does a star stop over a house? I asked my students to go outside and look up at the stars and tell me which house that star is standing over. So it must be some kind of miraculous star. The funniest portrayal of this, by the way, is in Monty Python's Life of Brian, where the wise men are following the star, and they go in the wrong house because they aren't sure which house it's over, and they go into Brian's house instead of Jesus' house until they realize they made a mistake, and they have to go back and retrieve their gold, frankincense, and myrrh and take it to the right place. Luke's account is also problematic historically. The idea that there was a census, that the entire world had to be taxed and everybody had to return to their ancestral home, how does that work exactly? Joseph returns to Bethlehem because his ancestor from 1,000 years earlier was born there. Let's suppose George W. goes back on his campaign promises and he decides we all need to be taxed. And the way this new tax is going to work is we're all going to return to our ancestral home. So you have to go back to where your ancestors were from 1,000 years ago to register for this tax. Where are you going to go? So anyway, Luke assumes that this is what's happening. And the other thing is the entire empire is doing this. The entire empire is going back to register for this tax to their ancestral homes. And there's no mention of it in any author from the ancient world, except for Luke. It's like this happening in the modern day and it not making it into the newspapers. Well, probably there wasn't a census. So why does Luke say there was a census? Because Luke knows that Jesus came from Nazareth, but he has to get him born in Bethlehem. Well, how did he get born in Bethlehem? Well, there was the census, you see, and everybody had to return to their ancestral home. Matthew also knows that Jesus came from Nazareth and has him born in Bethlehem, but he does it differently. There's not a census. In Matthew, Joseph and Mary are from Bethlehem. When the wise men come, they've been following the star for a long time because Herod kills every boy 2 years and under. If Jesus was born yesterday, they wouldn't have to kill toddlers to make sure. They would know that a newborn isn't wandering around in the yard. Jesus is in a house in Bethlehem. When they escape to Egypt, they come back. Where do they want to return? To Bethlehem. They can't return there because Archelaus is the ruler. So they relocate in Nazareth. So he's born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. Both Matthew and Luke agree on that, but they do it in different ways. And the ways of doing it are discrepant. Because if Matthew is right that they fled to Egypt, how can Luke be right that after 32 days they returned to Nazareth? You see, there's no time for the flight to Egypt, since the flight wouldn't be on a plane. They'd have to walk, and it would take a while. In any event, these are two very different events. When people take the gospel stories then and put them together into the birth story that's told every December, what they're doing is taking Matthew, taking Luke, and smashing them together into one story. But to do that, you have to leave out parts of both because they can't be reconciled. Second example, not about Jesus' birth, but about his death. This time I'll take Mark and Luke. Mark is our earliest gospel, and it tells about Jesus' death, of course. And the picture it paints is rather stark. Jesus is betrayed by one of his followers, denied by Peter. All the other followers flee. Jesus is alone. He's put on trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And all he says is, "You say so." That's the only thing he says in the entire proceeding. It's as if he's in shock. He's taken out to be crucified. He's flogged, taken out to be crucified. He doesn't say anything on the way. While being crucified, he's completely silent. Everybody mocks him. The chief priests mock him. The people passing by mock him. Both robbers mock him in Mark's gospel. And at the end, Jesus hanging on the cross finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He actually cries it in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." And then he dies. The only words he says the whole time, "Why have you forsaken me?" You contrast that with what happens in Luke's gospel, which is very different. Jesus is betrayed by one of his followers. He's denied by Peter. We're not told that the disciples fled in Luke, but they don't seem to be present. Jesus is condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, and he carries his cross. But on the way to be crucified, he's not silent. There are some women who are weeping by the side of the road, and he tells them, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for the fate that's to befall you and your children." While being nailed to the cross, Jesus isn't silent in Luke's gospel. Instead, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." While Jesus is on the cross in Luke's gospel, he actually has an intelligent conversation with one of the robbers. One of the robbers mocks him. The other robber tells him to be quiet because Jesus has done nothing to deserve this. And he turns his head to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus in Luke's gospel knows full well what's happening, and he knows why it's happening, and he knows what's going to happen once it happens. He's going to wake up in paradise with this robber beside him. Jesus is calm and in control of his situation in Luke's gospel, even if he's not in Mark. And the key factor comes at the end, where instead of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He doesn't cry that in Luke. In Luke's gospel, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he dies. This is a Jesus who is in control of his situation, who knows that God is on his side and is comforted by the fact. He's not in despair. He doesn't anguish over why God has forsaken him. What happens, though, is that people take Mark's gospel and they take Luke's gospel and they smash them together into one gospel. And then they take Matthew and they take John, they put them all together, and you end up with the seven last words of the dying Jesus. The so-called seven last words of the dying Jesus are the seven last things Jesus says. He doesn't say these seven things in any one gospel. There are different things that he says in different gospels. And when you put them together, what you've done is you've created your own gospel. A gospel that is unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've made your own gospel, which is different from any of the others. These Gospels, in fact, are all different and have to be read for what their differences can tell us. So, let me give you a very brief Reader's Digest version of what each of these Gospels is all about. I'll go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the order in which they were written in order to just say something about what their overarching emphasis is in their unique portrayals of Jesus. Start with the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of our Gospels and was probably the first of our Gospels to be written. It's always been one of my favorite Gospels because it's a very clever composition, a very intelligent composition. Jesus shows up in Mark's Gospel as an adult. He is baptized by John. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he comes back from the wilderness, he begins proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. "The time has been fulfilled," says Jesus. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." Jesus begins then his public ministry after his baptism by John, a ministry in which he tells parables about the kingdom of God that's coming, and in which he does miracles to show that the kingdom is almost here. These miracles are quite spectacular. He casts out demons, and when a demon comes out of somebody, the demon will cry out, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus will silence him. Jesus will heal people who are sick, and frequently when he heals somebody who's sick, he'll tell them, "Don't tell anybody what's happened." Jesus will even raise people from the dead. I mentioned Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 6. Jairus' daughter is ill on the verge of death. Jairus comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal her. Jesus goes to the girl. By the time he gets there, she's already dead. But Jesus sends everybody out of the house, except for the two parents and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He goes into the room where the dead girl is lying. He puts out his hand, and he raises her up from the dead. And he tells them, "Don't tell anybody that I've done this." Why does Jesus keep telling everybody, "Don't tell anyone"? This is a distinctive feature of the Gospel of Mark. It's sometimes called the messianic secret. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells people that he heals, people that he's raised from the dead. He tells the demons. He tells his own disciples, "Don't tell anyone." In fact, it's striking who knows who Jesus is in Mark's Gospel. It's striking because not very many people understand who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God who is come to die for the sins of the world. Who does know that Jesus is the Son of God in Mark's Gospel? Well, Mark knows it because he's writing about it. You know about it because you're reading about it. Who else, though? God knows that Jesus is the Son of God because when Jesus is baptized in Mark's Gospel, God says, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus must know it because God tells him. And the demons know it because when they're cast out, they proclaim him as the Son of God. No one else, though, seems to know Jesus' identity in Mark's Gospel. The disciples are ignorant of who Jesus is, and Jesus continually asks them, "Don't you understand?" Finally, halfway through the Gospel in chapter 8, Peter confesses, "You are the Messiah." Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." And then he says, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the scribes and the elders, be executed, and on the third day rise again." And Peter says, "Not you, Lord." In other words, Peter doesn't understand that Jesus is the Messiah, yes, but he's a Messiah who has to suffer and die. From then on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus continues to say that he has to be rejected and executed, and on every occasion his disciples show they don't know what he's talking about. And then you get to the Passion narrative, where Jesus is actually he's betrayed by one of his followers, denied by another, abandoned by all the others. He's crucified and feels that he's abandoned by God himself. Nobody seems to have understood. But then at the moment of the crucifixion, something significant happens. When Jesus is crucified and cries his last cry in Mark's Gospel, we're told that the temple curtain is ripped in half. The curtain in the temple of God that separated the holy place where God dwelt from everyone else. The temple curtain is ripped so that God now has direct access to his people in the death of Jesus. And strikingly, somebody recognizes then who Jesus is. The centurion who has just crucified Jesus looks upon him and says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The only one who understands Jesus in this gospel is a pagan who's crucified him. No one else understands. Mark's gospel is about the suffering Son of God whom nobody recognizes. Very interesting account. The Gospel of Matthew was written later than Mark's gospel and used Mark's gospel as a source for his own. Matthew also understands Jesus as the suffering Son of God, but he goes out of his way to emphasize that Jesus is also best understood as the Jewish Messiah, sent from the Jewish God to the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Jewish law. Matthew begins his gospel with one of those passages that students tend to hate, a genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. My students get upset about having to read this. I tell them, look, at least you're not taking an Old Testament class where if you read 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, you get 9 chapters of genealogy. We're just talking 16 verses here. You can live with it. In fact, the genealogy is quite important in Matthew because it shows that Jesus is descended through the line of King David, whose descendant is to be the Messiah, through the line of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus back to the father of the Jews, Abraham, to show Jesus' Jewishness. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus came in fulfillment of the Jewish law. The events of the birth narrative transpire in order to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself tells his followers that they shouldn't think he came to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law, and that anyone who follows him has to keep the law. This stands in some contrast with what we found in the Apostle Paul. Matthew's Jesus indicates that his followers have to keep the Jewish law, have to keep it even better than the scribes and Pharisees, who are the enemies in Matthew's gospel, who trump up charges against Jesus that lead to his crucifixion. Matthew's gospel in some ways is the most Jewish and the most anti-Jewish gospel. It's the most Jewish in that it emphasizes that the Jewish law continues to be valid and in force. It's the most anti-Jewish in that you get the most violent attacks against the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. The Gospel of Luke was written sometime around the time that Matthew was written. Luke has a different portrayal. It also understands that Jesus' death was important for the salvation of the world, as does Matthew and Mark. It also understands that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But Luke has a different emphasis, that Luke understands that Jesus is the one who has come for the salvation not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. It's interesting that Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus, but instead of tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, as in Adam and Eve. Now, I've got an aunt who's a genealogist who's very proud of the fact that she's traced our family line back to the Mayflower. The Mayflower to Adam and Eve. We're talking the first human beings here. This is a real genealogy. But why trace it back to Adam and Eve? Because Jesus isn't a savior just of the children of Abraham. He's the savior of the whole world, everyone who descends from Adam. This emphasis can be found in Luke's stress that Jesus, in fact, was a Jewish prophet who was rejected by his own Jewish people. One of the first stories in Luke's gospel, unlike Matthew and Mark, is that Jesus goes into his hometown of Nazareth and preaches a sermon in which he indicates that he's the prophet who fulfills the prophecies of Scripture. His townspeople don't believe him, and they drag him outside of town and try and throw him off a cliff. This is indicative of what's going to happen throughout the gospel. Jesus will indicate that he's the prophet come from God, and his own people will reject him. The person who wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts in the New Testament. Acts is a continuation of the story in Luke. Just as in Luke, Jesus gets rejected by his own people, so too in the book of Acts, Jesus' followers get rejected by the Jewish people. And since they get rejected by the Jewish people, they take their message to the Gentiles, to the pagans. And so the Apostle Paul becomes a missionary to the pagans in the book of Acts. This is these two volumes, Luke and Acts, function as one big volume in which Jesus is portrayed as a true prophet who comes to be rejected by the Jewish people so that his message of salvation goes to the non-Jews. Because Jesus is a Jewish prophet, in the book of Luke. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him throughout the narrative, and it's for that reason that he's not anxious or discomfited in the face of death. So that's why when I was showing you the comparison of Mark and Luke, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is calm and control in the face of death. Why? Because Jesus knows that he has to die in Luke, and he knows why he has to die, and he knows what's going to happen after he dies, because he's a Jewish prophet. Luke then portrays Jesus as a Jewish prophet come from God, whose message then is to go out to the entire world. As I indicated in a previous lecture, John stands out as unique among our four gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our synoptic gospels, tell many of the same stories, often in the same sequence, sometimes using the same words. John is quite different from the others. John does not have the stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the most part, until you get to the Passion narrative. Once you get to the Passion narrative, the stories are similar, but they're told in a very different way. And throughout the Gospel, the events that are narrated are told very differently from the way they're told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you never have Jesus proclaiming his own divine identity. People don't notice this because they don't read Matthew, Mark, and Luke as if they have their own message to give. But when you read them individually, you never find Jesus proclaiming himself to be divine. You do find this in the Gospel of John. As I tell my students, it's most pronounced in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am divine, you are the branches." Sorry. Jesus in the Gospel of John proclaims himself as divine on a number of occasions. The Gospel itself begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. Who is this Word that was God? This Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The Word of God that was in the beginning with God, and that created the world, in some sense was God, becomes a human being, becomes flesh. That divine Word that became flesh is none other than Jesus Christ. For the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's very Word. You know, in the book of Genesis, when God creates the world, how does he create the world? By speaking a word. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. How does God create? By speaking a word. In John's gospel, the word is not just something that God spoke. It's an actual being. It's the pre-incarnate Christ who manifests God's will in creation and then becomes a human being to manifest his will to humans. How are you to know who God is? By observing his revelation, which is Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, makes very elevated claims for himself, far more than you find in the other Gospels. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am, by the way, is the name of God in the book of Exodus. I am that I am, Exodus chapter 3. Jesus' listeners know full well what he's saying. They pick up stones to stone him because they think he's committed a blasphemy, claiming himself to be God. At the end of the gospel, when Jesus is raised from the dead, doubting Thomas sees his wounds in his hand and his side, and he falls to his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, beyond doubt, in John's gospel is portrayed as divine. Moreover, unlike the synoptics, Jesus does miracles in John's gospel to prove that what he says about himself is true. He is the resurrection and the life, and so he raises Lazarus from the dead. He says, "I am the bread of life," and so he feeds the multitudes with a few loaves of bread. "I am the light of the world," he says, and so he gives sight to the blind as the light of the world. Jesus is the one who comes from heaven, who is a divine being, who proves his identity by doing signs in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the one who can bring eternal life because he's the one who's come from above, down to earth, so that people can know the truth that can make them then go to heaven. Jesus, in other words, is a divine man whose words bring eternal life in the Gospel of John. Very different from what you get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you put all four of them within the same canon of Scripture, however, you get all four teachings. And so Christian theology is based on taking the four teachings of the four Gospels, along with the teachings of Paul and the other books of the New Testament, and trying to figure out how one can make sense of them theologically in light of one another. My basic point in this lecture is that each of these four Gospels, however, is a different account of Jesus. These books are not all saying the same thing. They're saying different things. They have different perspectives for different audiences about Jesus. Each one needs to be studied on its own terms to see what it has to say about the meaning of Jesus' life and death.